We're going to be looking at Numbers chapter 5 and 6 this morning as we continue our Through the Bible teachings. And as we look at these chapters, we're looking at the way people can really dwell together. And as Israel is about ready to depart Mount Sinai and head for the Promised Land, God is giving them some instructions on how they can live with one another and get along in a good way. And that's probably going to be the main emphasis that we see going through this, is there needs to be unity among God's people for them to move forward and be effective. And so is true in the body of Christ. We need to be unified and be careful and look out for division, because division is one of Satan's strongest and most effective weapons, and he likes to bring division to try and thwart what God wants to do. And so we'll kind of be seeing that popping up as we go through this. But in the first four verses, we look and we see the ceremonially unclean people put outside of the camp of Israel. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 4. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. You shall put out both male and female, and you shall put them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell." And the children of Israel did so and put them outside the camp, as the Lord spoke to Moses, so the children of Israel did. Now these are those who were ceremonially unclean, the lepers, those who had discharges, those who were defiled by coming in contact with a corpse. And so because of that, they were ceremonially unclean. Now there's other chapters in the Bible, Leviticus 12 through 15, as well as Numbers 19, which shows how they can get cleansed and come back in the camp. But until that takes place, they're placed outside of the camp. The main reason is because God is dwelling in the midst of the camp, and you can't have a holy God communing with the sinful people. And the same is true, and you can see why Jesus needed to come, because you can't have a holy God in fellowship with the sinful humanity. And so Jesus came to die for the sins of the world. It says in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." And so the sin issue needed to be dealt with for a sinful humanity to be reconciled with a holy God. This with Israel is a beautiful illustration of that fact, the ceremonially unclean being placed outside of the camp, outside of where God dwells. And so we needed to be reconciled. And once reconciled to God, we still need that continual cleansing, don't we? Because unfortunately, we all sin. Even though we're forgiven, we're still sinners. But the Bible has made provision for that too. 1 John 1, 9 says, if we confess our sins, and that's in the continual tense. So if we continue to confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word confess literally means to say the same thing or to agree with. And basically what we're doing is we're agreeing with God that his standards are right and righteous, and we have broken them. And so we confess, I've blown it, I've made a mistake. And so we come confessing and repenting. And it says that he is faithful and he is just to forgive us and to cleanse us so that the fellowship can be restored. You see, as Christians, when we sin, we don't cease being a child of God. But let's face it, our fellowship with the Lord, it's in a challenging place until we ask for forgiveness and have that restored. And so here again, back with Israel, it's a great illustration of those who were ceremonially unclean being placed outside of the camp and needing that restoration. So this would be important as they traveled on towards the Promised Land, that they have their lives right to be in fellowship with God. And as we come to the next section, it speaks about the relationship they would have one with another. In the previous part, it would speak of where they were at with God. This would speak about where they are at with one another, that their relationships are right with one another. Again, I mentioned that division is a strong tool of the enemy, and we must be united if we're going to be effective. And so it says in verse 5, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. When a man or woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. So he needs to make restitution to the one he has wronged. Notice that he has sinned not only against that person, but he's sinned against the Lord as well. The Lord is the one who has laid down the law. And so he needs to make restitution to the person. But the part goes on to say that it supposes if the man has died and he has no relative that's left to be able to make things right with. It says, verse 8, but if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of the atonement with which atonement is made for him. Every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel which they bring to the priest shall be his, and every man's holy thing shall be his. Whatever any man gives the priest shall be his. So if someone wrongs someone else, he's to go make it right. And if he's damaged something, if he's taken something, he's supposed to give an additional 20%. If the man has died, he has no living relatives, then the man, the offender, is to take that monetary value and give it to the priest, and it becomes his. And so we see in this section that reconciliation needed to take place. They couldn't continue on in a state of animosity one toward another, because they needed to be united. You know, the Bible speaks about this in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 18, that we are to be having clear slates with one another. If we know that somebody has wronged us, we need to go to them and say, you know what? You weren't very nice to me, and clear the slate rather than hold a grudge. Or if we've done something to somebody else and we know that they're hurt by what we did, we need to go to them and make it right. The Bible says that inasmuch as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Inasmuch as it is in your power to make things right, it does take two people to make amends, doesn't it? I mean, if the ball's in your court, you do what you can do to make things right so that there can be peace within the body of Christ again, so that unity can prevail. Because when the church is united, it can be very powerful and very effective. But again, if it's divided, it gets weakened, and it's weakened by the enemy. And we need to make sure that those relationships are right so that we can be moving forward and be effective for the kingdom of God. So it's dealt with people and their relationship with the Lord, really. And in this section, we look at relationships with one another. And it starts getting a little more specific as well in the latter portion of the chapter. It deals with men and women in the marital relationship. Specifically, it deals with the jealous husband. And what takes place when a husband is jealous and thinks that his wife has been unfaithful to him. Now what he does is he takes his wife and takes her to the priest. And she has to drink a cup of bitter water. And if she's guilty of unfaithfulness, her belly swells and her thigh rots. But if she's not, then nothing happens and they go home until the husband gets jealous again. And then they go back to the priest. And they go over and over again with this. Now you might be thinking that this isn't really fair for the women, right? What about the guys? Well, it's just dealing with the women right here. You might be thinking it's not really fair. The woman is humiliated. She has to go drink this bitter water, and maybe for no good reason. Maybe she's innocent. We can look at it in a negative sense, or we can look at it in a positive sense as well. Because back in this time, it was a male-dominated society. And this might be looked at really as a protection for the woman, so that the man doesn't suspect that his wife has done something and get jealous and start abusing her. Rather, there may be this provision here to say, okay, if you suspect something, then you bring her to the priest and we'll bring it before the Lord and the Lord will show us. Verse 11, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies with her carnally and is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught. If the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, one-tenth of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy. an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. Then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, and put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. And the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse, and he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. And may this water that causes the curse go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. Then the woman shall say, amen, so be it. That's the double amen there in Hebrew. It actually just says amen, amen. And that's the meaning of the word amen, is so be it. It's a strong affirmation of what is declared. And so the woman is saying, okay, I'll drink this water, and we'll see what happens. Verse 23, then the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall scrape them off into the bitter water, and he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter her to become bitter. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, shall wave the offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering as its memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell, her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. This is the law of jealousy. When a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her. Then the man shall be free from iniquity, but that woman shall bear her guilt. So here and again, you can look at it in one of two ways, really. You can look at it that this woman is being humiliated and possibly for no good reason by this jealous husband of hers. Or number two, you can look at it as a provision that God has made to protect the women at that time in a male-dominated society. I would probably look at it the second way, because God is obviously merciful to his people and protecting his people. The issue we're looking at is marital unfaithfulness right here. It was an issue back then. It's a big issue today, isn't it? We look at the divorce rate, we look at the statistics on affairs, and by the way, if you're looking for a divorce, statistically the best way to get one is go have an affair, because that usually kills the marriage right there. But the statistics for those who have affairs are high, not only among non-Christians, but equally so among Christians. And when you look at the times that we live in, and the influence that we see all around us, in the media, TV, movies, it's a socially acceptable thing to cheat on your spouse. It didn't used to be that way many years ago. Today you find it in the soap operas, you find it in the sitcoms, you find it in the movies. And so with that around us, influencing us, it's easy to become jealous, wondering, is my spouse going to end up just like the one I watched on TV last night? Jealousy is a severe thing. Proverbs 6:34 says, for jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. Song of Solomon 8:6, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. In one sense, jealousy is good, because you know that somebody is loving you, right? But you shouldn't give them reasons to be jealous. And again, in the society that we live in, we have to go to great lengths to make sure our spouse feels confident and secure, amen, in our love for them. And the way that we can do that is simply be accountable to them. I'm talking men and women here. It goes both ways. Now, let's face it. When you get married, you give up certain freedoms, don't you? I mean, you were one independent, free bird, and when you get married, you're a team player now. And I know that when Marion and I got married, we were both, you know, very independent people. But when we got married, we had to learn how to become a team. And there's certain things that we do that just helps promote that security within the relationship. On any given day, at any given time, we know where the other one is, what they're doing, and approximately when they're going to be home. Also, at any given time, on any day, we can contact the other person. It makes it easy, really, with cell phones and whatnot. And even when we're in situations where we can't talk, like if I'm on the phone with somebody, we've got a little thing we've come up with, I'll go ahead and answer the phone and keep talking to the person I'm talking with as my wife's calling me, and she says in my ear, okay, call me when you can, because she knows that I'm on the phone and I can't break away. And the reason that we do that is because there's been times where I've been out and I've been in the midst of conversations where I thought, oh, should I break away? It's like a, you know, just one of those deep things you can't really break away from that easy. And she keeps calling, and she's used to me being able to respond to her right away, and when I don't, she thinks something's happened to me, and so she starts to get worried, and as well as I would. And so we've come up with ways that we can communicate with one another in those difficult times, but it brings security into our relationship. It nurtures the relationship in a way where we've got total trust and confidence in one another. And again, that is so important in the days that we live in. Because the mind plays tricky things, and don't you know that the enemy is right there to get you believing the worst? There's other things that we do too. You know, before we got married and before, you know, people get married, oftentimes you'll have friends, really good friends, best friends sometimes, of the opposite sex. It's kind of hard to do that when you're married. It's kind of hard for me to call and go, hey, honey, I'm going to go spend the day with Debbie down at the beach, okay? We'll see you later on tonight. It doesn't work, does it? What do you think would go in through her mind and her heart? You know, it would be tough. And so we have to watch those kind of things. And also in the ministry, one of the things that's the most difficult, really, within the ministry is counseling. And a lot of people, a lot of counselors, a lot of pastors have fallen by counseling people of the opposite sex. And so one of the things that we do here is the men counsel the men, the women counsel the women. And that brings a safety about it, but it also, again, brings security to the spouse because they know that I'm not in some deep conversation with some needy woman somewhere. And, you know, so again, we're talking about jealousy. We're talking about how to avert from that or to deter from that in the culture and the times that we live in. And it does our relationships good to make sure that our spouse is secure and that trust can be built. Because I know you would agree that when the trust gets damaged, it takes a long time to restore it again. And so we move on from chapter 5 into chapter 6, and we come to the law of the Nazarite. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or woman consecrates an offering to make the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. This is speaking about a man or a woman. And notice through all of these passages it's covering both men and women who want to make a voluntary vow, the vow of the Nazarite. And the word Nazarite simply means to dedicate or to be set apart. It's a voluntary way that a person can go, I just want to draw close to God. And at this time, I'm going to sacrifice some of the pleasures in my life, and I'm going to focus in on Him. It's kind of like fasting today. I want to abstain from those things that are feeding, you know, they're necessities too, but feeding the flesh. And I just want to take this time and dedicate it to the Lord and focus in upon Him. There were three things that the Nazarite, the one who had made this vow, was to abstain from. Number one, we just looked at anything that came from the grapevine, whether it was wine, grapes, raisins, seeds, skin, any of that. And then in verse 5, it gives us the second thing. All the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head. Till the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. That's number two. So first of all, nothing from the grapevine. Number two, don't cut your hair. And number three, verse six, all the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean even for his father or his mother, for his brother or his sister when they die. Because his separation to God is on his head, seen in the symbol on his head with his hair growing. All the days of his separation, he shall be holy to the Lord. So here and again is the ritual that the one would go through who dedicates himself to the Lord, the Nazarite vow. I'm not going to eat anything from the grapevine for a certain period of time. It could be a month, it could be 6 months, a year, it could be a lifetime. I'm not going to eat anything from the grapevine. I'm not going to cut my hair for this period of time, and I'm not going to go near a dead corpse. Now, there is a portion in this chapter where it addresses the issue if you happen to come in contact with a corpse when you're on this vow and you weren't really, you know, expecting it to happen. That's verses 9 through 12. It says, and if anyone dies very suddenly beside him and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. Then on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering and make atonement for him because he sinned in regard to the corpse, and he shall sanctify his head that same day. He shall consecrate to the Lord the days of his separation and bring a male lamb in its first year as a trespass offering. But the former days shall be lost because his separation was defiled. So you might make a commitment for 30 days to be separated to the Lord, and 20 days into it, somebody dies right beside you and defiles you. You've lost all those days. You've got to start all over from the beginning. Go through this little ritual and start again. There's this passage in the Mishnah that relates how Queen Helena had almost completed 7 years of a Nazarite vow when she was defiled and therefore had to keep it for another 7 years. Ew, that was unfortunate. So anyway, again, this is a vow that they would take, a voluntary vow, where they're just drawing near to the Lord. We've been talking again about the children of Israel as they're preparing to go into the promised land, and that they're having the relationship right with the Lord, the relationship right with one another, including their spouse, and here's a way that they can dedicate and draw closer to God. And then the bulk of the remainder of the chapter speaks of the various offerings that would be made, the ritual they would go through once they had completed their Nazarite vow, verse 13 and following. Now this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb in its first year without blemish as a burnt offering, one ewe lamb in its first year without blemish as a sin offering, one ram without blemish as a peace offering. These offerings we looked at in the beginning of Leviticus, the first 7 chapters. And then it speaks of the grain offering in verse 15, a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and their grain offering with their drink offerings. Then the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall also offer its grain offering and its drink offering. Then the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the boiled shoulder of the ram, one unleavened cake from the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved his consecrated hair. And the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. They are holy for the priest, together with the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering. After that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite, who vows to the Lord the offering for his separation, and besides that, whatever else his hand is able to provide according to the vow which he takes, so he must do according to the law of his separation. So these were really just the minimum offerings that would be given once he completed his vow. He could give more than that as he offered sacrifices, or as sacrifices were offered on his behalf at the close of this vow that he had made to the Lord. So again, the Nazarite vow, a way a person could dedicate himself for a period of time. And again, the three stipulations here is that they wouldn't eat anything from the vine, they wouldn't cut their hair, they wouldn't come in contact with a dead corpse. Anybody know a Nazarite in the Bible? I heard it. Samson. Yeah. He's the most notable one, isn't he? He was actually dedicated from his mother's womb. Remember, the angel of the Lord came to his mom and said, your son's going to be a Nazarite from birth. He's going to deliver the children of Israel from the Philistines. And the angel of the Lord told the mom, you stay away from anything from the vine. So actually, the vow was going to her as well. And Samson grew up empowered by God. Was the power in his long hair? No, it was the symbol, wasn't it, of his commitment. Now, Samson's vow, the unfortunate thing about Samson's vow is he never took it seriously until the end of his life. He could have been one of the greatest men in the Bible, and yet we see him throwing all that God had given him to work with away on his own lusts. We see him going and wanting to marry a Philistine woman, and of course, that was a big mess. And then we see him getting drunk and having a prostitute. And we see him coming in contact with a dead corpse. Remember, he killed the lion, and then the bees made honey inside, and he came and took some of the honey. So he was breaking the Nazarite vow by drinking wine, by being in contact with a corpse, and then finally with his hair. Remember, Samson and who? Delilah, right. Delilah, she was hired by the Philistines. Find out why he's so strong. How does he do it? And so what does she say to him? Samson, tell me the secret of your strength so that I may afflict you. I wouldn't want a girlfriend like that, personally. But Samson was kind of a, you know, hard-headed type of guy. And so he toyed with her for a while. Well, bind me with some ropes. Then bind me with some fresh ropes. And he kept breaking it. Then he started getting close to it, didn't he? Weave my hair in the loom. Then I'll be weak as any other man. He started breaking down until finally he said, if you cut my hair, I've been a Nazarite from my youth. The commitment. And so they cut his hair. And that commitment basically had been out the window for years. But that was the symbol of his commitment to the Lord. And when that hair was cut and Delilah called, the Philistines are upon you, he got up and he said, I'm going to throw them off just like I have at other times. And it says, probably one of the saddest phrases in the Bible, he did not know that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. So he got up, he couldn't fight, his strength was gone. They poked out his eyes, they threw him in prison. Now you look at that and this becomes a tremendous example, doesn't it? A tremendous example of a wasted life. Here God had equipped Samson to be a great man, a great deliverer. He was raised up to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And God still was using him, even though Samson was doing his own thing. But then he ends up blind in a Philistine prison. And I think of all that God has equipped us with. Remember the parables that Jesus told about the talents and about the minas? How all of us have been gifted with various talents, and we all use them to varying degrees. God has blessed each one of you with gifts to be used for his glory, and you can choose, well, I'll use it a little bit for him, or you can choose to go, I'm going to go full out for the Lord and give my life to him and be used by him. And we have the choice. We have the choice to use it for God or spend it on our own lust. Like the guy, remember, who buried it in the ground. He didn't do anything with it. It's kind of like Samson. He spent it all on himself. And maybe your life has been like that. Maybe you're looking at your past life and go, man, I had some great opportunities and I threw them right out the window. And it can happen like that. It doesn't take much to take the man or the woman of God down. But take hope. Be of good cheer, because Samson's story didn't end there, did it? It says that in the prison, his hair began to grow. Again, I just believe it's the symbol of his strength. And when he was brought in, the great party of the Philistines, they were going to make fun of him. And he prayed to God. Prayed that he could be used by God finally, one last time in his death. And he put his hands upon the pillars of the temple that held up the temple. Pushed them and killed more Philistines, over 3,000, that one event, than he did in his whole life. But he died with them too. So God used him. And don't forget that he's still in the hall of faith. He's in Hebrews chapter 11. But his life could have been so much more, couldn't it? Doesn't that just make you want to go the right direction and just surrender your life to the Lord and say, God, I've made mistakes in the past. I've gone my own way. I've spent it on my own lusts. But I want to be used by you 100% and go down really in the annals of history as one that God has used and blessed tremendously. Finally, we come to the end of this passage, and we come to the priestly blessing. The priests not only went before God on behalf of the people, but they also went before the people on behalf of God. They were the intercessors. You see, when Israel needed their sins atoned for, it was the high priest that would take blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it upon and before the mercy seat. So he was representing the people before God. But also, they would come out and they would represent God to the people. And this is the blessing. This is the prescribed prayer or blessing or benediction that was to be placed upon the people. In verse 22, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. It's a wonderful blessing, isn't it? The Lord bless you and keep you. You know, it says in Isaiah 26:3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. There's a number of times when we run into crisis, we become very anxious. But the promises in the Bible is to keep our mind focused upon the Lord, and he'll bring peace into our life. He'll keep us. He'll protect us. There's some passages that I printed out and put on my desk beginning of last week, you know, when the trials just seem to be hitting left and right. And there's so many neat statements by the kings of Israel that God used to defend Israel. And yet when the enemy came in, they would look to the Lord. And one of the passages is from a king who said, we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. We got a big army coming at us, Lord. We haven't a clue what to do, but we're looking to you. Another passage in 2 Chronicles 14:11, that was 2 Chronicles 20:12. It says, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you. And in Psalm 32:8, I will instruct you, the Lord says, and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. There's many promises in the Bible that God will protect you and he will guide you. And we need to look to him, don't we? We need to look to him like a little child would look to their dad and say, I don't know what to do. I need help, but I'm looking to you and I know you'll guide me and protect me. And God is faithful, he does. And so the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. Remember when Moses went up Mount Sinai, he came down with his face shining because he had come into the contact under the presence of the Lord. Make his face shine upon you in a favorable way and be gracious to you, giving you really what you don't deserve. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you. It's like the Lord smiling upon you and giving you peace. What a blessing, what a great benediction to close this with. Father, we thank you again for your word and the time that we could spend here. And I pray that you will help us steady our hearts during this time. Lord, we've looked at a lot of issues this morning. We realize that our lives need to be right before you. If there's anything in any of our hearts, I pray that you would show us our heart as David prayed. And if there's anything that's between us and another brother and sister in Christ, I pray you would show us that too. And help us to have our relationships right. And if there's anything, Father, between us and our spouse, show us that too and help us to bring restoration. Lord, we commit our lives afresh to you. May you bless your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.